It is good to be back with you this morning, and in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Speaking of books, we also have a book table in the left-hand corner, at least my left, of the auditorium here. Some of you are familiar with our little series, Feed My Sheep. There's a variety back there. There's discipleship manuals. The subjects will be displayed on the cover, and different types of books to help the believer. If you're interested in them or they can help somebody, the cost to you is the same as your salvation cost you. So if you know the answer to that, you know they're a gift in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, as we're here today studying together, we want to do a little review for those who weren't here last night. We're studying the pieces of the tabernacle furniture, the pieces of furniture in God's dwelling place in the Old Testament. But for a slight review, I'd like you to go back to Hebrews chapter 9, please. Hebrews chapter 9. Facsimile of that Old Testament tabernacle, the dwelling place of God in the children of Israel's journey from the bondage, from slavery to their promised inheritance. And God dwelt among his people. And of course, it would be portable like a tent, so God would be wherever his people went from spot to spot. And that is a picture of the Old Testament tabernacle. Now, we're not focusing on the whole tabernacle in our sessions together, are we? We're simply looking at the pieces of furniture that were involved in God's dwelling place, or today called God's house. But just for a slight review, Hebrews chapter 9, and you look at verse 2, please. Verse 2. For there was a tabernacle made, the first wherein was the candlestick, and the table and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And after the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna, and Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant. Then you go, if you would, down to verse 9, chapter 9 of Hebrews and verse 9, which was a figure for the time then present, which was a figure for the time then present. And then verse 11, but Christ being come, and high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building. And God does bless the reading of his word. Now here we had a little description of the tabernacle of the Old Testament and its pieces of furniture. But we made a comment last night based on verse 9 of Hebrews chapter 9, which was a figure for the time then present. We remarked that the Greek word for figure was parabolis. And though some you will have, which was a type, which was a illustration, which was a symbol, it's actually the same word for parable, which was a parable. So not only do we have the parables of our Lord Jesus when he was on earth, as you go to the Old Testament and study the tabernacle, it too was given as a parable, an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. We call them word pictures today. In the computer generation, the little trash can on your screen, without saying a word, it tells you to put all your mistakes there. It's a word picture. That's what a parable is. We're looking at God's Old Testament word picture in the tabernacle as it pictures his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and his gospel, as we saw here. Now, as we start to consider the tabernacle, at least the word picture of the pieces of furniture last night, we did see, and we'll put it up here, as we briefly read in Hebrews chapter 9 this morning, you would have the outer courtyard, and then you would have, we'll fine-tune the laser here, you would have the holy place, the sanctuary itself, but it was divided into two compartments. You would also have the holiest of holies, so that this was the sanctuary, this was the outer courtyard. Now, as we study the pieces of furniture, they were scattered abroad, not really scattered, but put in different places according to God's instruction. We'll put this second one up here and try to line it up to be helpful. In the outer courtyard, there will be the brazen altar that we'll be talking about this morning. Following, according to God's instruction, the second piece of furniture, if you were coming in the front door, the gate of the tabernacle, the courtyard, you would run into the brazen altar. Then secondly, there would be the brazen laver. Then you would go into the sanctuary itself if you were taking a tour. And there you would see on the south side the golden lampstand, the third piece of furniture. Then the table of showbread. Then you would see the golden altar of incense, not for sacrificial animals, but for incense right before the veil. Then inside you would see those double pieces. The ark, that box we talked about with its lid, the mercy seat, forming one piece but made out of two pieces. Now, that is the order, and those are the seven pieces of tabernacle furniture. Now, as we talked last night, they are a picture, a word picture of Christ. And if you would trace a line around them, as we discussed last night, they indeed would form the shape of a cross. They are starting with the brazen altar from the gate to the laver, to the lampstand, and the golden altar. And there, of course, is the table of showbread with your ark and its mercy seat. And so we see, even in its shape, even as the position of those seven pieces of furniture, they do form a picture of the way the Lord Jesus died. We remark that seven is God's number of completion or perfection, and there are seven pieces of tabernacle furniture. Now, what we'd like to do this morning is progress. We also, I should say one more thing. We did discuss, when we discussed the Ark of the Covenant with its lid, the mercy seat, that that is the exact spot, and we'll illustrate it up here. That is the exact spot that God said He would dwell. He's speaking of the Ark and the mercy seat. In Exodus 25:22, He told Moses, "There will I meet with thee, and there will I commune with thee." So right above that box, the ark, that chest, between the cherubim on the mercy seat, would be God's throne, God's dwelling place among His people. "There will I meet with thee, there will I commune," or "speak with thee." And then we studied a little bit that we looked at the ark, since it's God's throne. We found out it was also not only called the Ark of the Covenant, but the Ark of the what? I heard it whispering, the testimony. The Ark of the Testimony. It is a witness to God. There were to be three things put in the ark, and they would be a testimony. What is this God that dwells among His people? What is God like? Well, in the Old Testament tabernacle, the word picture, God reveals Himself. We discovered it was an open box, for God put the Ten Commandments in it. We don't live in a closed box universe where there's some gods out there, but they never break through. God has revealed Himself. The box was open, and we saw God's holy standard in the Ten Commandments, and that He's the exclusive God, and He's the Creator, all given in the Ten Commandments. We then saw that God is a God who provides life for His people in the golden pot of manna, and God who has a way to reach Him through protocol, through the selected high priest and Aaron's rod that budded. We then saw that all those things are a picture of the Lord Jesus, the way to God today and the standard of God today, and so on. So that's just a very brief review, as we actually started with the first piece of furniture that God started with, the ark with its lid, the mercy seat, to learn the testimony of what this God is like. But now we want to consider some of the other pieces of furniture, and to do so, we'll put this one back up here. There's the tabernacle, and this morning we're going to approach it from the way a person would approach it. God describes it from the inside out. Here you see the courtyard wall with its one door, its one gate that would go in. And as it would go into the courtyard, the first piece of furniture you would run into would be the altar, the brazen altar for the burnt offering and so on. Then, as you can briefly see here, the brazen laver before you would ever get into the sanctuary with the other five pieces of God's furniture. So we're going to find ourselves in the courtyard in this morning session discussing the altar and the labor. Now I'd like you to turn to Exodus 27, please. Exodus chapter 27. And here is another picture for you, a little close-up in the courtyard. There you will see the brazen altar and the brazen labor out there in the courtyard. First of all, we want to talk about the first piece you would run into, and that would be the brazen altar. And I have you in Exodus chapter 27. Now, before we read about it, when you would come through that gate into God's presence, or toward God's presence, Again, as we're saying, the very first piece in the order of man's approach to God for this tabernacle has to do with coming into the holiest. How do we get to God today? How do we approach an almighty living God? Well, the very first piece that God instructed Moses to put near the gate and before the sanctuary itself would be the brazen altar for burnt offering and so on. Now, if the first piece as you go into God's dwelling place would have been a cash register, what might that tell you about God? He's always after my money. That's not the first piece you meet. If the first piece might have been that table of showbread, you say, well, God is interested in fellowship. If it would have been the altar of incense, you say, well, he's interested in my prayers and so on. Well, he is. But there is something that must come first. And the first thing you would run into would be what is called the brazen altar, made out of brass or copper, depending on your translation. And the second thing you would run into would be a laver. Now, the word laver is a water basin. It means a water basin. You go to the lavatory to wash up and so on. The word laver means a place of washing. But both of these pieces, we'll see, have to do with cleansing. So the first two pieces God puts in the courtyard, and they're both made out of brass or bronze, will be pieces of furniture that has to do with cleansing. The altar and the laver. Now that shouldn't surprise you about God. For if I go to your house or you go home and you go in the front door, what do you usually find at the front door of most people's houses? There's some type of mat, huh? Place to put your shoes or a mat to wipe your feet. You find something to cleanse the dirt off you. So even in our society today, when you go into somebody's house, there is something that provides cleansing at the very door. So that should not surprise us about God. As you begin to approach God in these pieces of furniture, he will put two pieces of furniture, and as you'll see in the Word of God, they have to do with cleansing. So this tells me that God is holy. I just don't come into his presence and say, well, here I am, God. No, there must be cleansing, and the first two pieces of furniture, as we'll see here, have to do with cleansing. Now, as we said, the first piece before us, as you see the order of it pictured for you up there, the brazen altar came first, and we'll enlarge it and put a picture of it here. And we do have you in Exodus chapter 27. There's a facsimile of the first piece of furniture a person would run into once they came through the one gate or the one door. Let's see the instructions here in Exodus chapter 27. Exodus 27 and verse 1. And thou shalt make an altar of shittim wood, 5 cubits long and 5 cubits broad. The altar shall be 4 square, and the height thereof shall be 3 cubits. Now, let me stop there. Unlike the ark, which is a rectangle, the altar would be perfectly square. Now, taking the cubit again, which is about 1.5 feet, so that when it says 5 cubits wide as well as long, it would be about 7 foot square. It's quite large. 7 foot square and 4.5 feet high. Then in verse 2 of chapter 27 of Exodus, and thou shalt make the horns of it upon the 4 corners thereof. His horns shall be of the same, and thou shalt overlay it with brass. So we see this square altar, and instructed by God here, you see on the 4 corners of the altar, there would be the horns, one on each corner and so on. It looks more like a rectangle here, but scripturally, it is a square. So we'll put another one up. This one looks more square. Sometimes square is in, you understand. So there it is. So we'll continue reading here in Exodus chapter 27, and look at, if you would, at verse 3. Verse 3. And thou shalt make his pans to receive his ashes, and his shovels, and his basins, and his flesh hooks, and his fire pans, and all the vessels thereof shalt thou make of brass. And thou shalt make for it a great network of brass, and the net shalt thou make for brazen rings into 4 corners thereof. And thou shalt put it under the compass of the altar beneath, that the net may be even to the midst of the altar. And thou shalt make stays for the altar, stays of shittim wood, and overlay them with brass. And the staves shall be put into the rings, and the staves shall be upon the 2 sides of the altar to bear it. Hollow with boards shalt thou make it, as it was showed thee in the mount, so shalt thou make it. And so like the ark, the children of Israel, the Levites, would bear it. This altar would be moved from place to place. Now we've seen the basic instructions for the construction of the brazen altar. Now before we talk a little bit about its instructions, we do want to see the purpose of the brazen altar. It had several purposes, but the first purpose we want to focus on this morning, it was a place of cleansing. Let's see what we mean by that. We'll be back to Exodus later, but go, if you would, to Leviticus chapter 16. The book of Leviticus, chapter 16. Now, in Leviticus 16, it's discussing what is called in the Bible the Day of Atonement. The Jews call it Yom Kippur. Atonement means covering. The day when one's sins, the nation's sins, were covered in the eyes of a holy God. And it's a special feast day called Yom Kippur, or the Day of Atonement. Now, we're not studying that whole day this morning, simply to say, to show you what happened here. That the high priest would kill an animal. He would kill a goat, and he would take the blood of that goat and, of course, sacrifice him on the altar and put the blood around the altar. So the brazen altar would have a sacrificial goat, and it would be bloodstained. That's discussed in the early part of Leviticus 16. But the result of that for the nation of Israel is recorded at the end of Leviticus 16. And let's go, if you will, to verse 30. Leviticus chapter 16 and verse 30. It goes on to say this. For on that day shall the priest make an atonement for you, to cleanse you, that ye may be clean from all your sins before the Lord. Then you read on, verse 31, it shall be a Sabbath of rest unto you, and ye shall afflict your souls by a statute forever. Then verse 33, and he shall make an atonement for the holy sanctuary, and he shall make an atonement for the tabernacle of the congregation, and for the altar, and he shall make an atonement for the priest and for all the people of the congregation. And this shall be an everlasting statute unto you, to make an atonement for the children of Israel, for all their sins, once a year. And he did so, as the Lord commanded Moses. So here is a place of covering of sin, and once that blood was put on the altar, the priest would take it into the holy place at the ark and mercy seat before the Lord. And as we read, young people, in verse 30, that you may be clean from all your sins before the Lord. So one of the purposes of the altar, it had to do with being clean from sin. So to what we begin to learn about God in this word picture is the first thing he is interested in. It's not your money. It's not your worship, though he wants that. Don't misunderstand me. It's not your service and communion, though he is after that. But there is something that must be dealt with first in the eyes of a holy God, and that is being clean from sin. Now, what he means by that is that there is no longer sin on your record book. You know, someone might go to court and they'll come out and say, my record is clean. And what they mean, there's no charges on their record book. That the book that God is keeping, all your sins have been covered or taken away. And through the sacrificial blood that was put on this altar and brought into the presence of God, the nation was told that ye may be clean from all your sins before the Lord. So it is absolutely necessary, if we're going to have any kind of a relationship with God and know God, that the word picture tells us that the first thing God is interested in is that our sins must be taken out of His sight. He's holy. You know, the Lord Jesus said when he was on earth, John 8:21, ye shall die in your sins, and where I go, you cannot come. That's how holy God is. If you die in your sins, with sin on your record book, you cannot dwell in God's presence. I mean, you don't want things dirty in your house, do you? I mean, you say you just clean your room for a change. You have it all clean, and your kid brother or sister comes from playing out in the slushy snow and the mud, and they go to jump on your bed in your new clean room. And what will you say to them? You know, you touch that bed, and you wouldn't say it, break your face or something like that, you know. But you say, you can't, yeah, it's clean. Well, what makes us think that God will let something dirty into His heaven? You shall die in your sins, and where I go, you cannot come. And there are men and women and young people today to think that they'll die or they'll have a relationship with God now, and sin has never been dealt with. But to look at God's ancient word picture, and the first thing, there is an altar, that you may be clean from all your sins before the Lord. Yet the good news of the gospel is, this altar points to the cross of the Lord Jesus, who became the sacrifice. In fact, you know that He's identified in the New Testament, the Son of God, as the Lamb. Behold the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world. John 1:29. And so there he shed his blood on the cross. And the good news, as you know, for the believer, that when you put your confidence, your trust in God's Word through His Son, God promises that all your sins are cleansed. You could quote me a verse. Anybody here could quote me a verse that promises the believer that your sins are cleansed in Christ. If I started it, I know you could do it. The blood of Jesus Christ, His Son. What do you think the next word is? Cleanses. Cleanses us from all sin. 1 John 1:7. That the blood of Christ on that cross will take a sinner's sin and clean you before the Lord, so that none of your sins will be in the eyes of a holy God. No wonder the gospel is called good news. So the first thing we must deal with is cleansing, and cleansing from our sin, so to speak, the sin on our record book. And as the book of Romans opens up, it does not deal with service first and worship first and presenting your body as a living sacrifice. It deals with being justified by His blood in Romans 5:9 and the removal of your sins before God. And so God's gospel, as it presents it to man anyway, will follow the same order of the tabernacle and bring you to the altar, that is the place of sacrifice, the cross where Jesus Christ shed His blood for our sin. And so we deal with something that has to do with cleanliness from sin. Now remember, as we studied in Exodus, the construction or the instruction for the construction of the altar. It would be a square. Now, because of that, it would face all four directions of the earth, you know, north, south, east, and west. And a square, of course, is equal on each side. This starts to tell me something about the character of God's sacrifice. If it was a rectangle, you might say, well, the people of the east have a better chance than the people of the north. One side's longer than the other. But here we see it's a square, which would remind me anyway that this gospel is for the whole world. And it's just not favoritism, the people of the east or the people of the west. Well, you know, that's exactly what the New Testament tells us. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. This will work for the people in the east and for the people in the west and for the north and for the south. It is equal on each side. Now, we also learn that it was to have horns on the four corners. Now, in the Bible, horns in their association are connected with animals, and animals that have horns are usually looked at as animals of power. Horns symbolize power. You look at the sports teams, at least in the United States. Some of you might have heard of the St. Louis Rams, a football team. Why do they call it the Rams? Well, Rams have horns, don't they? You know, horns emit power. Did you ever hear a team call themselves the Lambs? This doesn't cut it, does it? You see, animals with horns emit power. And so by association, the word horns come to mean power. And so God has on this altar, again on the four corners, He has horns. Now, that tells me there is power in the sacrifice. In the New Testament, there is power in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. What do we mean by that? You see, it's just not a symbol. People say, oh, He shed His blood. That just reminds me of love. That just makes me feel so loving because He shed His blood. He suffered. He hurt. Well, that is true. He did. But you see, can it do anything? Theologians call His blood efficacious. That means it's effective. It can actually remove, as we've been saying, your sin from the eyes of God. It's called atonement, the covering of sin, remission in the New Testament, the complete removal of sin. That when you put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, you're going to find, as the hymn writer wrote, there is power in the blood. You'll have a clean conscience. You'll be able to, so to speak, have fellowship with God because you'll know all your sins are gone. You are clean. You see, the blood of Christ is powerful. It removes your sins from the very eyes of God. And so the horns will remind us of the power. And again, they're on all four sides, saying that God's power is available to all races and tribes and so on. In fact, you know that there's a day that Revelation prophesies where John sees a great throng before the throne of God. And they're singing to God, and he notices that they're from every tribe and kindred and tongue and nation. They're from every spot on planet Earth. And they sing unto the Lamb, Thou hast redeemed us by Thy blood. Here is a people saved and delivered from sin and judgment by the blood of Christ, and they're from every part of the globe. And so we start to see the power of the blood of Christ to save men and women all over the earth, as we have seen happen, and this is happening today. Now, this is all pictured for you in the brazen altar, a place of sacrifice, a place of cleansing, where the pronouncement would be that ye may be clean from all your sins before the Lord. And it points to the Lord Jesus Christ, His love for the world, and His power, for whosoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now, those are some of the lessons connected with the brazen altar. We might say a little more about that later. Any brothers have any questions or comments, something you want to say on the brazen altar? Brother.
Comment for a bit on the nature of bronze, what that represents in Scripture with those furniture that's outside the
sanctuary. Yes, our brother has noticed that the outside courtyard, the two pieces will share the fact that they're both made out of bronze or brass or copper, depending on your translation. Once you get into the sanctuary, the holy place and the holiest of places, everything becomes gold on the outside. So he asked me to comment on what that signifies. You'll see the brazen altar, as well as the laver. Here the brazen altar is associated with fire, but it's judgment. Brass has to do with judgment. You'll see in Revelation 1, the Lord Jesus' feet are as polished brass, brass burning in fire. He stands on judgment ground. You see, the brazen altar could withstand fire because it was made out of brass or bronze. And it was a place where the sinner's sin was judged. When we get to the laver in a couple of minutes, it also is a place of judging. So by association, bronze in the Bible has to do with judgment, where gold has to do with glory. And we're going to see before the glory comes the judgment. So the two pieces in the outside that has to do with cleansing has to do with judgment. This one, the judgment from sin. So bronze is a metal in the Word of God associated with judgment. And usually when fire is connected with it, that's a further thing, the judgment of God. Well, having said that, then, we want to concentrate a little bit now on that second piece here. Let's go back to, well, we have it up here too, but let's put this one up. Here you see the second piece will be the laver, the water basin, which comes right after the brazen altar. And both of them are before the sanctuary of God. Before you ever would enter this door, there are two pieces of furniture in the way. We saw that one of the purposes of the first one was for the cleansing of sin. But now we do come to the laver itself. And I'd like you to go to Exodus chapter 27. Exodus chapter 27. Exodus 27, and you'll notice the exact location is put up on this cutaway view. The exact location here, notice if you will, number one is the brazen altar, number two is the brazen laver, and that is the order. One and two, then comes the tabernacle sanctuary itself. But we find ourselves here in Exodus chapter 20, did I say 27? I meant to say 30, okay? Exodus chapter 30, I couldn't even remember what I said. Exodus chapter 30, if you'd go down, if you would, to verse 17. Verse 17 of Exodus chapter 30. And it says this, "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Thou shalt also make a laver of brass, and his foot also of brass, to wash withal. And thou shalt put it between the tabernacle of the congregation and the altar, and thou shalt put water therein. And Aaron and his sons shall wash their hands and their feet thereat. When they go into the tabernacle of the congregation, they shall wash with water, that they die not. Or when they come near to the altar to minister to burn offering made by fire unto the Lord, so they shall wash their hands and their feet, that they die not. It shall be a statute forever to them throughout in his seed throughout their generations." So as we go back to this picture for a minute, well, maybe we'll just leave this one up. the labor will have nothing to do with a blood sacrifice. In fact, sins will never be mentioned. It was not a place where you became clean from all your sins. But in the daily ministration of Aaron and the priest, they would pick up dirt from the sacrifices and germs and from the dusty floor. And so they would have to stop at that water basin to clean their hands and their feet, to wash them so that they could function and serve God. So they could come and offer burnt offering here, or before they ever dared put a foot inside God's sanctuary, it was necessary so they wouldn't be cut off to stop at the laver to wash away the daily dirt. So here, when we come to the laver, we'll see it has to do with not from cleansing from sin, but does have to do with cleansing from the daily defilement or the dirt that we pick up. And this starts to tell us something about God. Is the only thing God interested in your life is that He saves you from your sins. He washes away your sins so you will never go to hell. Is that all this gospel is about? If it is, then you'll be on the same level as a cat. For cats don't go to hell either. Although I know a few that should. But they don't. They don't. All right? That's all you'd be. But I want to tell you, God does far more than that. He not only washes away your sin, He changes your lifestyle so you can walk and fellowship with God. And the piece of furniture that tells me that about the gospel is the laver. The altar will tell me, one thing anyway, that He does clean me of my sins. But how about my lifestyle? Even though my sins are not on my record book, I do pick up defilement from the world. Sometimes the things our eyes see, the people we fellowship, things that we hear, things that we touch, where our feet takes us. And this would tell us that God wants us clean from the daily defilement. So that we see He also provided something to wash the priests before they would enter into the sanctuary of God. Now, again, it had nothing to do with their sins. It had to do with the daily defilement, the daily dirt they picked up. Now, when it comes to the laver, and we'll put a larger picture up here, there are absolutely no dimensions given to it. Now, Moses saw the original, so he would know the size, and it would be, of course, in relationship to the size of the priest, but there's no exact dimensions given to us. But it is a place of washing for the hands, and you have the foot that would hold the water for the feet. Washing of the daily defilement, the daily dirt of the priest at the laver. Here's another artist rendition of it here. Now, there was another artist rendition, but that one's going to have to work because I don't know what I did with it. But anyway, here's the laver here, and it is a place of washing. Now, again, what this tells us about God, as we said, He wants your sins put away, and that must happen first. But the second thing He's interested in is your lifestyle, your lifestyle. I'd like you to go to the book of Romans for a minute. Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. Book of Romans, if you will, in chapter 5. And while you were going there, I found the other overhead. And there's another picture of the washing basin known as the laver, the brazen laver. Now, the reason I have you in Romans 5, we'll discuss what happens, so to speak, at the altar, the place of sacrifice, the cross of Christ. And look at verse 9, for example. Romans chapter 5 and verse 9. It says, much more then, being now justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. By the blood of Christ, a sinner is declared right in the eyes of God, clean from all your sins before the Lord, and you'll never experience the wrath of God, the eternal lake of fire, the coming judgment upon earth, and so on. Justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. But no sooner does He discuss these great truths than He gets to chapter 6, and chapter 6 does not have to do with being saved, but with a change of lifestyle. Look at Romans chapter 6, if you would. Romans chapter 6 and verse 1. Verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into His death? And he'll remind you of something that had to do with water, what your water baptism stood for once you were saved. And so he says, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. So it's a subject now of how do we live for God. And you will see that the labor will remind us of one of the ways that God starts to change our life. Now to see that, I'd like you to go to another scripture. We're just looking at some highlights here. Go, if you would, to now the little epistle of the Ephesians, chapter 5. The book of Ephesians, chapter 5. I want to show you the altar and the labor together again. We saw it in Romans, and now we'll see it in Ephesians language. Ephesians chapter 5. And if you go down, if you would, to verse 25. Verse 25. It says, husbands, love your wives, as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. Now, when we speak of that, and we'll put this overhead up, that's speaking of the altar. That's speaking of where he took the fire of God's judgment. He gave himself for us. He shed his blood as unto God for your sin and for my sin. That's the altar. But now look at the very next verse, verse 26 of Ephesians 5. He had a reason for doing that. Verse 26, that he might sanctify it and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. Well, now it brings us to water. There's not only a cleansing by blood, there's a cleansing by water, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. The blood of Christ takes away your sin. The water of God takes away the daily dirt so you can be clean in your lifestyle. There is an aspect we're not going to get into this morning of the labor, which speaks of the cross of Christ also, which has you clean in the eyes of God, the washing of regeneration. I'm not going to go to that level this morning. But I am going to go to the practical level and apply it here, that he also not only justifies the sinner, he sanctifies us. He sets us apart for his holy use and cleanses us with the washing of water by the word. So not only did Christ love us and give himself for us, that he might cleanse us and sanctify us with the washing of water by the word. Now that's the activity of the labor. And we'll put that back up here, the washing of water by the word. So in this sense, the water of the labor is a picture of the word of God, how it cleanses you and I. You see, how does that work? Well, when we get saved, we still have some old ways of thinking, don't we? And we hear the way the world thinks, and it's all around us, we see and we hear and so on. How do we get our minds changed? Well, it's through the word of God, isn't it? Remember that verse in Psalm 119 and verse 9? It asks a question. It puts it this way. Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? How do you cleanse it? Not cleanse your sin now, but cleanse your lifestyle, your walk. Anybody remember what the answer is, how a young man cleanses his way? Thank you. Is that David? Yeah. By taking heed according to your word. You see, the word of God, some of you have experienced that. You'll look at it, you'll say, well, would you look at that? That's wrong. I shouldn't be doing that. That doesn't please God. Even though the world doesn't. Well, would you look at this? This is right. I mean, this is what God really wants. And the more you're in this word, the more that will begin to happen. The daily dirt you pick up in your mind and your feet and your hands, where you walk and what you do, will begin to change as you cleanse yourself at the labor. It's called the renewing of the mind in Romans 12:2. Spending time in the Word of our Lord Jesus Christ. That doesn't save you. The blood on the cross saves you. But the Word sanctifies or changes you so you can cleanse your way. That shouldn't be hard to understand. The Old Testament tabernacle, that's the exact order. First a cleansing from sin, then a cleansing from the daily dirt. And that is what God is interested in. Now, when it comes to this labor, when it comes to this brazen labor, the place of cleansing of daily defilement, speaking of the Word of God, some of you will be able to relate to this, some of you won't. But when you go out to walk in the world, you do start the day with some type of a cleansing with water, don't you? Now, how do you do that? Well, there are some, they take a big shower, and they spend a half hour in the shower. You know, I'm waiting to get in the shower someday, my daughter's in there for a half an hour. But what's going on? How many body parts can one person have? But that's what seems to happen. A long time under the water. Now, I don't think anyone here would do it. But there's some guys, you know, when they're 11, 12 years old at camp, you know how they start the day? The counselor will say, you got to watch. They'll go over to the faucet, put their hand there, and out the door they go. You know, not too many here would do that. But how do we approach the labor of God's Word? Is it just a quick ditty in the morning or something? We'll just say a verse and out we go, regardless of the time of day. But God's Word is no more than a verse. Or do we bathe or immerse ourselves in the Word of God? Like you would wash your face. You know, you just cover it with water or you get under that shower. You see, that's how you cleanse your way. Spending time in the Word of God. Colossians 3:16 puts it this way. Let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly in all knowledge and wisdom. Get rich in the Word of God. Not only tells you how to be saved, it tells you about God. Tells you how to worship. Tells you about the house of God, the church. Tells you about ethics. Tells you about marriage. Tells you about the issues of life. Tells you about heaven. Tells you about sin. Gives you God's perspective on it. So that when we stop at a labor, it just shouldn't be a quick thing. We should, and when you do, it'll cleanse your way. So that God is not only interested in saving you from hell, that's the altar. He's interested in changing your lifestyle. That's the Word of God. That's the labor. All right? Those are some of the lessons from God's Word picture. Now, having said that, we want to make sure we get this down. So we're going to do a little illustration here. Let me find them here. As we were talking about God's simple order. I'll put this up here again. It's very simple. I don't think I've had it up here, but it's very simple. There's the outer courtyard and your first two pieces of furniture as you come in. And there they are in the exact order God has them. You would come through the one gate, the one door, run right into the brazen altar, and then run into the laver before any priest could ever go into the sanctuary. Number one, the altar. Number two, the laver. And remember, it had staves, as you see here, so it could be borne. So this would be something they would be taking through the desert wilderness. Well, what would you think if one day you saw them pitch camp, and there's the courtyard, and you saw the priest erecting the furniture of God, and you saw them put up the laver. And there they lift the laver down and they put it inside the courtyard. But there's no altar. There's no altar. You say, well, where's the altar? They say, the thing's awful heavy. It's awful smelly. It has blood all over it. You know, God is love. You know, and we just thought we'd leave the altar behind. You understand. What kind of a picture, if this was God's picture, would this tell us about God? I'll tell you what it would tell you. That the way to God is just clean up your act. Never mind the blood of Christ. Never mind this thing of being saved. Just do the best you can. Go by His ethics. Go by His morals. Clean up your act and you'll make it to God. They are in the United States and they're in Canada also, here in the Sudbury area. There are churches that call themselves Christian, and this is what their testimony looks like. They have forgot to bear the altar. They're not proclaiming the gospel of the blood of Christ. That seems too old-fashioned. That the blood of Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. They don't preach that you must be born again. And I hope the churches that you are associated with have not forgotten the altar. That the blood of Christ is being proclaimed. And it's being proclaimed first, as you must know Him first, before we talk about being clean and before we talk about worship and so on. We must be clean from all our sins before the Lord. So we trust that your testimony and the assembly you associate with bears the gospel. Bears the gospel, the one gospel of the blood of His dear Son that loved us and gave Himself for us. There are many places that will teach ethics, how to clean up your act. But if that's all they do, it is not the true gospel of God. But let's change the order a little bit. What if it would look like this? There you would see them, and they would indeed put the brazen altar. There they would. Right where it should be by the gate. And there's the brazen altar, but there's no labor. There's no labor now. Well, what would that say if that was God's order? Well, He does put your sins away, but it really doesn't matter how you live. Don't judge. Don't be legalistic. You may do whatever you want. I'm a God of grace. I'm a God of love. All I'm interested in is saving you by grace. Do you think there's places that preach that gospel? Yeah. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. God did not save you to free you to sin, but to free you from sin. Not so you can say, well, the grace of God, and since I'm under grace and not law, if I go out and commit sexual sin and swear and do this and disobey mom and dad, I'm under grace. He didn't save you for that reason. The book of Jude, verse 4, speaks of those who turn the grace of God into lasciviousness. Now, that big word, lasciviousness, means a license to do evil. They'll say, well, don't be legalistic. We can't judge. God is all love. You must tolerate all things. And they'll use this grace of God, which is the free gift of salvation, to twist it to say you can do, it's a license to sin. If that's a true gospel, then the courtyard would look like this. There would be an altar, but there would be no labor. And so that is not the gospel either. I hope your testimony and the church you're associated with doesn't have this type of a gospel either, because God's word picture didn't. But let's do it one other way. What if both pieces were indeed there? But they decided to change the order. They didn't leave anything out. Nothing left out. The labor's there and the brazen altar there, but the order's different. Can you have the right elements? And if you have the right elements, does order matter? All of you have a phone number. 7 digits would still be there. The order is different. A wrong order means a wrong number. When you change the order of God's gospel, it is a false gospel, even though all the elements are there. There are those places that will say, yes, yes, we do believe in right living, and we believe in the blood of Christ, but here's the way they do it. You've got to live right. And if you're successful in living right, and you do enough right things, someday at the end, because of Jesus, He'll take away all your sins. And they call themselves Christians. And you'll say, well, they do have all the truth. They have it, but in the wrong order. And that is not the gospel. I hope that your own heart, and then the church you fellowship with, the assembly you're with, this is the true gospel. This is the order of God. That there must be a cleansing from sin, and only then can we clean up our act through the water of His Word, because we're renewed in Christ. The blood first, and then the water. But we need both. God wants a change in lifestyle, but that cannot happen until He saves you and takes away your sin. Well, there's more, a little more to say here in our closing minutes, but any brother has some comments or questions on the altar and the labor and the cleansing aspect? Is there places that it looks like this, where there's absolutely nothing? Huh? Yeah, I see a head being, yeah, there's, they don't even preach a right lifestyle. It's a social club. They'll say, we don't want to judge, and this thing of Christ and dying, that's not for today. It's just a social hour. And their courtyard is one big empty courtyard where people just get together. Well, that's not the gospel either, as you know. Well, having said that, just in our few minutes here before we take our break for your seminars and so on, I want to go back for a minute to the brazen altar. The altar of burnt offering. I'd like you to go to Leviticus chapter 1. Leviticus chapter 1, if you would. For a sacrifice for sin was not the only thing that happened at this altar. That is one of the things that did happen. Cleansed from all your sins before the Lord, as we discussed. But from the Jewish perspective, they were a people already saved by the blood of Christ. Remember, they came, or by the blood of the Lamb. They came out of Egypt. And God said, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. God delivered them. Now they're on their way to their promised inheritance. God tells Moses to construct a tabernacle. Now, he does. He tells him to put an altar there. He does. Well, while it does have to do with sin, it has to do with more than just sin. That's why I have you in Leviticus chapter 1. For look at the other activity at the brazen altar. Leviticus chapter 1 here and verse 1. And the Lord called unto Moses, and spake unto him out of the tabernacle of the congregation, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, if any man of you bring an offering unto the Lord, ye shall bring your offering of the cattle, and of the herd, and of the flock. Now, notice in verse 2, if any man of you bring an offering unto the Lord. This is not a mandatory offering in chapter 1. The sin offering for your sin you had to bring because God is holy. But this is a voluntary offering. It doesn't have to do with, so to speak, taking a specific sin away, but it's something you do of your free will as a worshiper. Here's a person who's already been saved by blood, but they're bringing an offering. They're giving God something. Well, look at verse 3. And if his offering be a burnt sacrifice of the herd, let him offer a male without blemish. He shall offer it of his own voluntary will at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation before the Lord. And he shall put his hand upon the head of the burnt offering, and it shall be accepted for him to make atonement for him. Look what it goes on to say, if you will, in verse 9. Verse 9 of Leviticus 1. But his inwards and his legs shall he wash in water, and the priest shall burn all on the altar to be a burnt sacrifice, an offering made by fire of sweet savor or sweet aroma unto the Lord. Now I want you to picture what's happening here at the house of God. Here a person comes to the house of God. They come into God's presence, and of course there's the altar. Now we see they want to bring an offering unto the Lord. They want to give God something. And with the offerings, just like the tabernacle, God starts with his offering first. He started with the ark. He starts with the burnt offering here before he ever gets to the sin offering. And so he says, you want to bring an offering, and you're going to bring it a bullock here, and you're going to burn it wholly unto the Lord. That was verse 9. It shall be burnt wholly unto the Lord for a sweet savor. So you bring this offering. And we'll put this one up here. There's a lamb on the altar. It didn't tell you here. It will tell you later. The skin had to come off, and the priest got the skin. But here you take this big bullock. And you know, in those days, a bullock could feed a family maybe for a month. Or you could sell it on the market for a whole lot of money. It was valuable. Okay? So here you're bringing this bullock. You're laying up on this altar in an appreciation as a voluntary offering to the Lord. What did you go home with that day? Physically. Nothing. It was burnt wholly unto the Lord. It all went up in ashes and smoke. Other than the priest keeping the skins, which Leviticus 6 tells us, you as the worshiper had absolutely nothing physically that you got back for it. It was all unto God. Now, this teaches us something. When we come to the tabernacle today, that the church of God, you know, in 1 Timothy 3:15, it says, the house of God, which is the church of the living God. When we come together as an assembly, we need to have the attitude that the first reason we come is to give offering unto God. The offering of prayer and worship and thanks and adoration. That's why we come. You know, sometimes we will say, I didn't get anything out of that church. It doesn't do anything for me. I'm not sure that's the reason it was there for. It's not to do anything for you per se. It is to do something for God. Is He worthy of your heart's devotion and the sacrifice of being there and remembering the Lord Jesus Christ and the worship in your heart, whether audibly or orally? Huh? You know, we get to the New Testament, we read in a verse like Hebrews 13:15, by Him, that is Jesus. Let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks unto His name. That's an offering of the New Testament, praise to God. And continually, in our daily walk, and when we come together, by Christ, we lift up the Lord Jesus to God in our thanksgiving. You see, we have come to look at the church today as it exists to meet my needs. I mean, it must be a super youth group, so I have companionship. It must be a tremendous music, so I feel high. It must be this, it must be that, and if it's not, I'm going to leave it and go somewhere else. We got the whole thing backwards. Leviticus 1 starts, if he brings an offering to God. Not what did I get out of it. You need to ask, what did God get out of it? What did I give him? Did he get anything out of it? And when he does, he'll see that you're blessed. He'll see that you're blessed. An offering to the Lord. And the whole thing would go up in smoke. You wouldn't come out with anything physically. Is God worth it? That if you don't get something out of it, he can still get his worship in a world that doesn't give it to him. Huh? Is he worth that? I think he is. I think he is. I want to take you one more scripture on this. It's Deuteronomy chapter 12. Deuteronomy chapter 12. So the activity of the brazen altar in its initial form was to give unto God. Bring an offering to the Lord. In the case of the burnt offering, it would all be burnt. Some of the offerings, you could eat part of it, but not the burnt offering. You'd end up with nothing. Now here in Deuteronomy 12, he is speaking of when the children of Israel reached the promised land. And he's reminding them of what they will do when they reach the promised land. So I want to take you down to verse 5 of Deuteronomy 12. Deuteronomy 12 and verse 5. It says this, verse 5 of Deuteronomy 12. But unto the place which the Lord your God shall choose out of all your tribes to put his name there, even to his habitation shall ye seek, and thither thou shalt come. When you get into land, there's going to be a central gathering place. That's where I live, God says. It would be the tabernacle in the beginning. And that's where you're going to come. Now, why do I come? Look at verse 6. Look at verse 6. And thither ye shall bring your burnt offerings, and your sacrifices, and your tithes, and heave offerings of your hand, and your vows, and your freewill offerings, and the firstling of your herds and of your flocks. And there shall ye eat before the Lord your God, and ye shall rejoice in all that you put your hand unto in your households, wherein the Lord thy God hath blessed thee. You're to come to the place where God is, and to bring your offerings unto the Lord. In other words, God gets His portion first. And if as a young person, if you're saved, and you get a hold of this, that the purpose of God's assembly is not first of all for you. Oh, God cares about you. That's why He saved you, right? And yes, you'll be edified. But that's not the first purpose. It's to come into God's presence and give Him an offering. Give Him the devotion of your heart. Use your gift to serve Him. You come to the place and seek out His habitation and bring your offerings unto the Lord. And quit blaming everybody else. Well, the music isn't right, and this isn't right, and I don't have enough fellowship. Well, that might be a sacrifice you have to pay. But is God worth it to bring your offering unto the Lord? And in the case of the burnt offering, you ended up with absolutely zero, physically speaking. But they would do it. They would take certain animals, and in one case it would be a bullock, and give him wholly unto the Lord. I want to tell you, when you see the church that way, it'll change your whole perspective. It'll change the critical spirit. You'll start to see not so much me, what I'm getting out of it, but what He's getting out of it. A place of giving offerings to God. And so, as we looked at the tabernacle this morning, there's at least two main principles we have learned in those two pieces of furniture on the outside. Number one, they have to do with cleansing. Clean from all your sins before the Lord, then from the daily defilement. A picture of the true gospel. Sins put away by the sacrifice of Christ. Then, by the word of the Lord Jesus, we are cleansed daily so we can function for Him. But secondly, we have learned that it was also a place of offering, a burnt offering unto God. And the whole thing would go up in smoke here. That in approaching God, it's not so much what do I get out of it, it's what do I give this God who sent His Son to die for me and rose again and is coming again. So that when you drew near to God's house, it was not a matter of getting, notice they're bringing something, it's a matter of giving. So those are some of the lessons from those two pieces of furniture in the courtyard. Now, is there any comments, brothers, before we close? Questions? Again, as you know, if you'd like to talk later, we'll be around part of the day and be happy to do that. Okay? Let's just close in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we do ask in the name of the Lord Jesus, we thank Thee for Him, first of all. This one who gave Himself for us wholly upon the cross, unto Thee, and then for our sins. Thy Scripture tells us that Christ also hath loved us and given Himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. He was that burnt offering totally unto Thee, and now it's applied to us. Father, we pray to help the young Christians here to understand the purpose of coming together as an assembly is to offer to God, not just to get for self. And then we pray for any here that needs to see Thy order, that first sins must be put away, and then the lifestyle Thou art interested in, the lessons of the labor, and the lessons of the altar. And may we bear that testimony today like ancient Israel did. And so we pray to work in the hearts of the young people today, protect them today, and that Thy word will be effectual in molding their hearts for our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray and commit this. Amen. Thank you.